Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Greetings and welcome to this program for the last Sunday of the year, which marks the feast day of the Holy Family. Well, thanks for joining me. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. God wanted to be born and to grow up in a human family. In this way, he consecrated the family as the first and ordinary means of his encounter with humanity. Those aren't my words, but Pope Benedict's, who never ceases to highlight for us how the Holy Family of Nazareth is truly the prototype of every Christian family, which, united in the sacrament of marriage and nourished by the Word and the Eucharist, is called to carry out the wonderful vocation and mission of being the living cell, not only of society, but also of the Church, a sign, an instrument of unity for the entire human race. Ever since the beginning of his pontificate, Pope Benedict has invited families, especially those in difficulty, to look to the protection of Mary Most Holy and of St. Joseph, to fight the disintegrating force of a certain contemporary culture which undermines the very foundations of the family institution. But what exactly does the Gospel for this special feast day tell us? Well, to start with, we can find out more from my colleague Jill Bevilacqua. In the next, in her weekly series, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Let's listen.
After the astrologers had left, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph with the command, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you otherwise. Herod is searching for the child to destroy him." Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and left that night for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." But after Herod's death, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt with the command, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and set out for the land of Israel. Those who had designs on the life of the child are dead." He got up, took the child and his mother, and returned to the land of Israel. He heard, however, that Archelaus had succeeded his father Herod as king of Judea, and he was afraid to go back there. Instead, because of a warning received in a dream, Joseph went to the region of Galilee. There he settled in a town called Nazareth. In this way, what was said through the prophets was fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene."
In the first few lines of this gospel, there's a bewildering amount of information. The action is on three fronts, and in his usual way, Matthew is terse and to the point. We've been told of the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem and their gifts to the Christ child, and then of the warning they receive in a dream not to return to Herod. And now they're on their way home, using a different route. If they left before dawn, they could reach the eastern border of Herod's dominions in half a day or less, before Herod had even woken up. What did these men talk about on that journey homeward? Was it the way T.S. Eliot imagined in his Journey of the Magi, recounted many years later by the one surviving king, or astrologer, or wise man, or what you will?
Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death.
A 19th-century French writer, Ernest Hello, comments that the route followed by the Magi on their outward journey cannot serve for the return. They will never repeat the unique inward journey they have made. According to Cyril the monk, they avoided the highways and crowded places and spent the nights in caves in search of solitude. Writes Hello.
How can we sound the depth of the impression they had received? How can we guess at the seal set on their souls, prepared as they were by the sight of him so long sought for and found at last? Having returned home by a different route, they lived certainly different lives. They treasured faithfully the memory of what they had been given, living long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were still living when St. Thomas arrived in their country. St. Thomas, who had seen the risen Jesus Christ, baptized those who had seen Jesus Christ in the cradle.
Such is the pious tradition. But returning to our gospel, we might imagine that, with the departure of their distinguished guests, the Holy Family settled down into something of a routine. They are now, as Matthew writes, in a house. The census completed, the crowds have gone. And having found somewhere to stay, they probably intend to stop in Bethlehem for some time, so that mother and child can find their own rhythm of feeding and sleeping, so vital in those first weeks. And we can imagine Joseph on that last night in Bethlehem, blissfully unaware of the impending change in their lives, standing looking down at his precious charges, or perhaps looking out towards the edge of the town and remembering that extraordinary night. The sun descending in the west, the evening star does shine, so wrote William Blake. And was that star still shining that had led the Magi to that simple dwelling? Or had it disintegrated, its mission completed? Night falls, the babe sleeps on his mother's breast, and she too falls asleep, so Joseph can take his rest. How long he slept, we do not know. Only that the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph, with a command: get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. And with this command, the terrifying news: Herod is searching for the child to destroy him. And we're told, without more ado, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and left that night for Egypt.
They warned Our Lady for the child that was our blessed Lord, and she took him into the desert wild, over the camel's ford, and a long song she sang to him, and a short story told, and she wrapped him in a woolen cloak, to keep him from the cold.
So wrote Hilaire Belloc in Our Lord and Our Lady, thinking not so much of the intense heat of the day, but of the bitterly cold desert nights. Maybe the Holy Family sheltered in a cave, where there was one. Other times they may have journeyed at night, as they did when they set off. But how did they know the way? As the wise men did, they would have taken the older and less frequented roads. And at night it's easier to find one's way in the desert. You're guided by the stars. There are many legends about the Holy Family's journey into Egypt. Wild beasts rush upon them and then bow their heads reverently at the sight of the child. Date palms bend down to bring their fruit within his reach, and so on. But they're only legends, and the reality is far more important. After all, the child was the son of God, and the father would surely have sent his angels to guide and protect the little caravan. And so probably after about a week's journeying, through barren country, uninhabited, no trees, no shade, with water often only a mirage, they come at last to the Egyptian border and safety. According to tradition, it was in the village of El Mataria on the Manzala Lagoon that the Holy Family took refuge. It's just beyond Port Said to the west and 30 kilometres to the southeast of Damietta. At that time, there was a flourishing Jewish community in the village, which today is a town of some 40,000 inhabitants. And there, in the shade of the great pyramids of Gizeh, our Holy Family, Jesus, Mary and Joseph, made their home for a time. But back in Jerusalem, an enraged Herod, realizing he'd been tricked by the Magi, put into effect his ugly plan.
And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice in Ramah was heard, lamentation and great mourning, Rachel bewailing her children and would not be comforted because they are not.
Somehow the old translation of this prophecy has always moved me, in particular the last words, because they are not. In a church in Rome, which was my parish for many years, there are brilliant stained glass windows in vivid colours which draw the eyes. The angular modern figures are peculiarly arresting, but my favourite was always the window where Rachel grieves forever. The ancient city of Ramah, some 10 kilometres north of Jerusalem, was a concentration camp for the deported Hebrews before they were sent on their way to Babylon. Jeremiah recalls the weeping figure of Rachel, mother of Benjamin, whose tribe was deported there, and also of Joseph, whose descendants were deported to Assyria. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and some believe her tomb is in his territory, others that it is near Bethlehem. And Matthew sees in the lament of the mothers of Bethlehem for their murdered children, the echo of Rachel's ancient lament. The Coventry Carol we're hearing was sung in one of the medieval mystery plays in the scene where Herod's soldiers come in to kill the children. And let's listen now to Innocent Song by present-day poet Charles Causley. Its note of menace seems to belong disturbingly to our own day, when innocent children are everywhere being threatened by evil men. Herod, it seems, is still with us.
Who's that knocking on the window? Who's that standing at the door? What are all those presents lying on the kitchen floor? Who is the smiling stranger with hair as white as gin? What is he doing with the children who could have let him in? Why has he rubies on his fingers, a cold, cold crown on his head? Why, when he caws his carol, does the salty snow turn red? Why does he ferry my fireside as a spider on a thread, his fingers made of fuses and his tongue of gingerbread? Why does the world before him melt in a million suns? Why do his yellow, yearning eyes burn like saffron buns? Watch where he comes walking, out of the Christmas flame, dancing, double-talking. Herod is his name.
As the old song has it, brutes and braggarts may have their little day, but sooner or later that day comes to an end. And so it was for Herod. And once again, Joseph is told in a dream to get up and go, with mother and child, this time to Israel. But even there, danger seems in waiting. And after yet another dream warning, Joseph sets off for the final destination, Nazareth. Although in the hidden years at Nazareth our Lord had a permanent home, when he left it to begin his mission, he was once again, as in his infancy, always on the move. And though we know that both Peter and his friends of Bethany, Martha, Mary and Lazarus, often gave him hospitality, he no longer had a home as we know it. He himself said that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Today, even in our welfare state society, there are many of our fellow human beings who likewise have nowhere to lay their heads. In this poem of our own time, the writer reflects on this phenomenon and asks himself a disturbing question.
A sheltered arch, or where underground kitchens of an inn sent through grids of pavement grating the warmth of the ass's breath. Where did last night's Christ lie down? Every morning for months, I watched a man I might have been, about my age and bearded too, his face blotched crimson with cheap wine and sleeping rough. He walked the far side of the street, always hurrying somewhere. A father who couldn't praise, I wondered, or what had blurred his star. For months our eyes never met, though the street between us was narrow, until that eve he crossed. "Some help," he said, but it must have been my double's eyes that asked, where would he lie down tomorrow? An old outsider within me winced, shook him off and fled. That street between was so narrow. I chose the inn and was afraid. I'm sure I've never seen him since. But tomorrow, when carafes go round, a lone presence will pass tremors through our frail togetherness. Again, those eyes will ask, where did last night's Christ lie down?
Our thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another moving programme, and also to Sean Patrick Lovett, whose voice you've just heard. Meanwhile, we continue to focus on the Feast of the Holy Family with a Benedictine monk. He's from the Abbey of Ampleforth in England, and his name is Dom Augustine Measures.
Well, today the Feast of the Holy Family, a feast which attracts our hearts, because whether we're of a good family or a bad family or a disintegrated family, we know the value of family. And there are so many factors in the modern world, particularly in the civilized world, which decry the value of family and militate against it. I'm thinking of divorce, abortion, you know, all these things which downvalue family so badly. And we realize the danger, the enormous danger this is to our human nature. Anyway, here we are on this wonderful feast, which appeals to so many hearts. May I read you a little quote from an address by Pope Paul VI when he was at Nazareth, in visiting it in 1964. He said, "The home of Nazareth is the school where we begin to understand the life of Jesus, the school of the gospel. The first lesson we learn here is to look, to listen, to meditate and penetrate the meaning, at once so deep and so mysterious, of this very simple, very humble, and very beautiful manifestation of the Son of God. Perhaps we learn even imperceptibly the lesson of imitation." You see? So those were his thoughts. And here we are with this famous story of what happened to Jesus, how he was lost by Joseph and Mary, as St. Luke calls them, his parents. You see, they were usually assumed to be his parents. Every year, the parents of Jesus used to go to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, it's important to realize that this lad is now 12 years old. So he celebrated his bar mitzvah, which means that he has a status now. He's not just a kid, he is son. And what happens is, if I may dare to surmise, is this. You know how a 12-year-old can get totally engrossed in, say, a football match or something, or his computer game or something, and loses all track of time. I remember getting into trouble myself at that age because I was fascinated watching builders building a house, and I was meant to be back at home, and oh, we were going out to tea or something like that, and I got in a fearful row because I'd forgotten all about the time. And kids are like that, aren't they? Youngsters. And I suspect there's an element of that, because after all, he's a real child. He's not just a perfect child. Yes, he doesn't sin, but surely he must go through all the ups and downs of growing up, which are very numerous, as we know. So there we are, and so he's engrossed. He's learning to know his father. This is important to think about. He's learning to know his father. Joseph has been fathering him most assiduously and nobly and wonderfully, yes, given special graces by God so that he could be a real dad to this lad. Yes, yes. And Jesus could rely totally on Joseph as his earthly father. But then, as he comes to grow up in the Jewish religion, he comes to realize who his real ultimate father is, who he is himself. After all, we know, we quite easily say, yes, he is the Son of God. Well, what growing up process did he go through in that regard? I mean, a baby doesn't know who they are, who he is, who she is, you know? But they gradually find out, and it's a growing process. So when he realizes that his heavenly father is so engrossing to him, is it surprising that in the temple he loses all track of time? Then, oh Lord, it's gone dark. I better stay here, because I don't know where they've got to. Was it today they said we were going home? I can't remember, you see. So he stays there in the temple, rather like the child Samuel 1,000 years before him, who is dedicated to God. He stays in the temple, and that's the safest place for him to be, obviously, in his father's house. And he listens to the scribes and the Pharisees, the great teachers of the law, and asks questions about things he doesn't understand, as a human being, remember. And so he comes to learn more about his heavenly Father, and that means about who he really is, that he is the Son of God. And this is a tremendous transforming process going on, isn't it? And something which had to happen, but he's going through a sort of crisis of growing up in a very, very much bigger way than any human being ever goes through. And then poor Joseph and Mary, they had presumed that he was with the rest of the clan somewhere. They couldn't see him, but we're all milling along together. Then suddenly, when it comes to the time of him, he should have been back with us by now. He's not in the caravan. He's not in the convoy. So we have to rush back to Jerusalem. And when on earth do we look for him? They're searching where all the places we've been, you know. Eventually, this is rather a tease for them, isn't it? They find him in the temple. And he said, well, didn't you know that you'd find me in my Father's house? I have to be about my Father's affairs. You see, he's becoming more and more engrossed with doing his Father's will. And that sentiment, can I call it that? That attitude of his comes out quite often in the Gospel story. And there's a wonderful little scene I may end with in St. Luke's Gospel, where he'd sent out the 72 disciples on a preaching tour. And they'd come back and they'd say, it worked, it worked. We did what you told us to do, and we healed the sick, and we won people's hearts, and they gained disciples for Jesus. And Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, of course, he wants to reveal him, his Father, to all of us, if only we will open our hearts. So that's what this story is deeply about. There must have been a terrible shock for Mary and Joseph. But thank goodness it turned out well, you know. They were consoled by the recovery of this wonderful child. This wonderful son, he's a young lad now. He's not a kid anymore, you see. Then he has to wait 18 years before his father decides now is the time to start the work of salvation in a big public way, you see. So God bless us all. May we all love family more and more.
You've been listening to Damagustin Measures, a Benedictine monk from the Abbey of Ampleforth in England. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'd like to wish you all the best for this festive season. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.